Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your infallible and inerrant word that is true in all that it teaches. We thank you that in your revelation you have not only given us propositions to hear and to believe, but you have revealed yourself in actions and deeds, in history, in the delivering and preserving and protecting of your people. We thank you for your power, which is greater than any other power, for you have created all things. We thank you for your endless wisdom, and we now pray, Father, for your grace to be lavished upon us, that we might hear and believe all that you have for us. In Christ we pray. Amen. This morning I'd like to raise a question, simply, what is Christianity? What is Christianity? Today there is it's very popular amongst many to suggest that Christianity is simply a way of life. It's not something to be believed. It's something to be lived. And one writer put it this way: Christianity, according to that fashionable modern answer, is a life and not a doctrine. It is a life or an experience that has doctrine merely as a symbolic intellectual expression, so that while the life abides, the doctrine must necessarily change from age to age. You'll hear that expressed in many ways. You know, we don't need more creeds, we need more deeds. Christianity is not a religion, but a relationship. You'll hear this idea that Christianity is a life and not a doctrine. Is that true? I would say no. But let me be very clear to what I want to say, that Christianity, it's not that Christianity isn't a life. It is a way of life. But it is a life that is built upon a way of belief. It's built upon doctrine. It's a life that is built upon things that actually happened and the meaning of those events. There is no Christian life if those events did not happen and those events did not mean what they're purported to mean. There is no Christian life. In fact, Paul will argue later in this very chapter, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we who put our hope in that are most to be pitied. If Christ did not rise from the dead, there is no Christianity, and we should just turn the lights out and go home. Christianity, as I've said on other occasions, and I think I've often said it on Resurrection Sunday, can I conceive of a situation in which I would renounce Christ? And I can say wholeheartedly, yes. I would renounce Christ today, definitively, publicly, here and anywhere I could go, if it could be demonstrated that Christ did not rise from the dead. Christianity is not a life apart from doctrine. But Christianity is a life that's based upon things that happened and the meaning that they have. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. When he says in verse 3 that I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Can you imagine if, as you read through the book of Acts, think of Paul at Mars Hill, engaging the Epicurean philosophers, saying something like this as he's evangelizing them: you know, I've had some very magical and wonderful moments in personal contact with a Jesus. And in that encounter with this Jesus, has wonderfully changed my life. And your life too could be changed if only you would take time to have a relationship with Him. Can you hear the Apostle Paul say things like that? It's certainly not what he says. It's certainly not at all what he says. He stands there on that hill speaking to some of the finest minds that the world had known. And he says to them that you guys are ignorant. You worship things you don't even know. The God that you say is the unknown God is the God in whom you live and move and have your being. He's appointed the times in which you live and where you live. And He has appointed a time in which He will judge all people. And He has offered proof of that judgment in the resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ, who will be the judge of all the nations. You better repent. That's what he says. What is Christianity? Christianity is a life that is built upon things that happened. But there's another point I want to make as we open this passage up. Is there's a difference between fact and truth. We have become a very lazy society in the way we use words. I've pointed out to you on other occasions, we use the word valid as if to mean true. Something can be valid and false, and something can be invalid and true. The word valid simply means, is it an argument constructed in a logical manner? Does it meet the tests of a sound and logical argument? That's all valid means. It says, how has the argument been framed? The argument could be false, could be wrong, could be misguided, and framed very well. In contrast, an argument may be poorly articulated and still be very true. And so it is with the word fact and truth. We use the word fact as if it was true. Well, that's a fact. That's a fact. Well, what does the fact mean? I remember being on a community council at one point and discussing a healthy, wholesome community with a bunch of non-believers in a different town. And I remember having this woman throw the word fact at me, saying, it's a fact that 10% of the people in America are homosexuals. Well, I don't believe that's a fact. I believe it's much smaller than that. But it doesn't matter. Let's give her that it's a fact that 10% are homosexuals. Does that mean it's right? Does that mean it's something that ought to be held up? What if it was a fact that 10% of the people in America were racist? Is that okay? What if it was a fact that 10% of the people were pedophiles? Is that okay? What if it's a fact that 10% of the people in the country are murderers? Is that okay? A fact doesn't tell you anything about whether something is right or wrong. It just tells you what might be construed as what is. And this is what Paul gives to us. He gives to us facts, but then he interprets the facts. He tells us what the facts, in fact, mean. Christ died is a fact. And that's a fact that's not really been challenged. There's not only the biblical record in the Gospels and the epistles that there is a man named Jesus of Nazareth who in fact died outside the city gates in Jerusalem around 30 AD. There is plenty of non-biblical historical records of that fact. Many Roman historians and Jewish historians refer to that. But what does it mean? Well, Paul tells us Christ died for our sins. He didn't die as a martyr. He didn't die to show us a better way. Or as the ceramic figurine says, he died to show us that he loves us this much. He died to take your sins upon himself. He died to take the judgment of God, the wrath of God upon himself for you. If we could go back in time, in our DeLorean time machine, I guess it'd have to be a DeLorean bus, and we could all get to Jerusalem just before the crucifixion, we could go to a side of the hill called Golgotha. And we could see three crosses and three men hanging on those crosses. That was a very public event. It was witnessed by untold numbers of people, Romans, Jews, believers and unbelievers. It was a public event that has been written and chronicled for us, not only by the biblical authors, but by non-biblical, non-Christian historians. And we could go back in time, we could see three crosses on a hill, three men, and three men die by crucifixion. But what does it mean? Countless Jews would have died by crucifixion under the hand of the Roman Empire before and after Christ died. The historians tell us that under Roman domination, there were times when the Roman generals would come in and they would crucify so many Jews, and they would line the roads in and out of Jerusalem with countless crosses with Jews hanging on them. It's a very typical thing to do with a conquering power to come in and kill people and then to hang them publicly to dissuade others from trying to rebel against their authority. When I had the opportunity to be in Minsk, Belarus, and I went into a museum that they had there, Minsk fell early to the Nazis. And that's exactly what the Nazis did to those who they thought would be the leaders of the city. They strung them up by wire and hung them publicly for everybody to see. And about one-fourth of the population of Minsk was killed by the Nazis. But what did those deaths mean? What was the meaning of the three deaths on that hill in Golgotha, outside Jerusalem? It is a fact that three men died. But a fact doesn't tell you the truth. A fact may tell you what is, but is it right? Is it wrong? And what does that which is mean? What is the meaning of the fact? The meaning here is that Christ died for our sins. Paul tells us, as one writer put it, that he tells not merely that Christ died, but why he died and what he accomplished when he died. It gives us not merely the fact, but the meaning of the fact. And here is the beginning of Christianity. Paul writes the book of 1 Corinthians about 55 AD. That's just approximately 24, 25 years from the time that Christ died. That's not that long. If you back it up, think of those of you who are a little older, say, 24, 25 years ago. Some of you would remember that it was 1989 that the Berlin Wall fell. Some of us can remember very clearly the pictures that were broadcast as the people who had been living on the eastern side of that wall celebrated life for the very first time since the fall of Germany after World War II. It's not that long ago, is it? You can still have clear pictures. And yet some of the pictures and some of the memories of that event get a little fuzzy because we don't think about it all the time. But in Christianity, they would have thought about the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ often in those 24 or 25 years. And so, for Paul to speak of these things, he says, I delivered to you of first importance that which I had received. Christ died for our sins. That event happened just a few years prior. But notice he says, I delivered to you the first importance what I had also received, that Christ died for our sins. I received. When did he receive that? Well, according to the book of Galatians, Paul tells us that a mere 2 or 3 years after his conversion, he went up to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles. And certainly not a stretch to believe that what did they talk about, but to talk about the very events of Christ and his death. And I'm sure he was asking them, what was that like and what did you see and when did that happen? And you can hear them sitting around a table, breaking bread together, engaging in a rehearsing of the events that they themselves were eyewitnesses of. Paul has now seen the risen Savior and now he's talking to the eyewitnesses, what was it like for you? And this is what happened to me, just as we do in our lives. And so, whether it be 55 A.D. or 51 or 52 A.D. when Paul first goes to the Corinthians to teach them, or pushing it back all the way back into the mid to late 30s, what Paul is delivering to these Corinthians is a consistent, coherent witness of things that happened and the meaning of those events. Now, where we can take great comfort of that is that there is not a Christ-denying liberal theologian in the world who would deny any of that. You take the most liberal theologians you can find and you ask them, did Paul write the book of 1 Corinthians? I'm sure you can find some exception, but the collective wisdom of the liberals is that, yes, Paul did write that, and yes, we can pretty much be certain he wrote it about 55 A.D. Because of the events around Paul, we can determine those things. And they would even say, yes, we can be highly certain that Paul actually was down in Jerusalem talking with the original disciples and the half-brother of Jesus, James. And so what's important to us as believers, not as liberals, not as Christ deniers, but we can take a certain measure of comfort, although this does not prove anything, that even the liberals would agree with everything I just said, that the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, was written by Paul in 55 A.D., and what he is giving to as a message to the Corinthians is a message that had been consistently delivered from the very earliest days of Christianity. But that goes back to illustrate my point. Even the non-Christian liberal theologian can admit that all these things are facts. But what is the meaning of the facts? And the life that the Christian lives is a life that's built around certain truths, facts, and their meaning. So what is Christianity? It is certainly a way of life. But it's not a life that's built upon hopefulness. It's not a life that's built upon personal encounters. It's not a life that's built upon individual experiences. It's not a life that's built upon personal wants. Nor is it a life that's built upon the fleeting, culturally shifting desires of any particular generation or people. If a fact was a fact 2,000 years ago, it's a fact today. If something was true 2,000 years ago, it is true today. One of the problems I have with modern American Christianity is we have divorced Christianity both from fact and truth, and we have wed it to usefulness. I've heard even some very conservative, and I would call reformed preachers, talk about, you know, you really, when you're witnessing, you really need to show how useful Jesus is. Well, things that are useful today may not be useful tomorrow. I lived at a time when it was very useful to have a rotary dial phone. Some of you are going, what is that? But I can also remember a time when a rotary dial phone became a problem. When I was a kid, and you used to listen to AM radio, and they used to have these things where if you were the first to call in, I guess they still do this, I don't know, I don't listen to the radio much anymore, but you know, if you were the first to call in and tell them the name of this song, you could win free tickets to, you know, whatever. Try winning that on a rotary dial. And we would stand right next to our new touch tone phones. But I'm very thankful that I don't have a touch tone phone. I now have a phone that I can tell it to call certain people, and it just calls them for me. And sometimes it'll even ask me, do you mean their mobile phone or their home phone? It's great. That's very useful when you're driving down the road. If something was useful at one point and very useful, it may not be useful at all. There was a time when somebody figured out that you could tie an ox to a steel plate and you could turn ground and plant corn. Mr. Baumler, would that be a useful thing for you in planting your corn to have a couple oxen? Or would you find that greatly limiting? And it put great limitations on you. Thankfully, you have a wife who knows how to drive a combine. I guess I shouldn't have said that may. But anyway, you know what I'm saying. You can sit back and have your cool lemonade while your wife is out there driving. Better move on. Anyway, something that's useful can become unuseful. Christianity is not first and foremost about being useful. But it's often put forward that way. If you're having troubles in your life, come to Jesus. If you're lonely, come to Jesus. You're unhappy, come to Jesus. You're depressed, come to Jesus. Got a bad marriage, come to Jesus. Some of us came to faith in the middle of worship services that actually were built upon that. And they would trot somebody out in the middle of the worship service, and they would stand up and tell you that they had been very successful businessmen, or they had been very successful at whatever, and they had amassed great amounts of wealth, but they squandered it all on wine, women, and song, and ended up homeless and broke and divorced and in the gutter. But then they found Jesus, and since they found Jesus, life is better. Now they have a second fortune with a second family, and life is so good. Jesus is so useful. And you sit there and think, well, I could be like that. My marriage isn't good, but maybe it could be better. Or I too have lost much in wine, woman, and song, but maybe I could regain. And they put these people, they parade these people in front of you to show you how useful Jesus is in your life. Don't you want to believe on Him? Don't you want to trust Him so your life could be like their life? And countless people have gone forward accepting Jesus, expecting and hoping that Jesus would be useful to them as He was useful to that person on the platform. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying anything like that again at Mars Hill? Can you imagine him standing at Mars Hill and trotting out Titus or Timothy and say, Timothy, why don't you give us your testimony to these Greek philosophers and see if you could win any of them to Christ? Some of us were trained to actually do evangelism by giving our testimony. I can remember the outline the way I was trained. Tell them what your life was like before. Tell them how you came to Christ and tell them how your life was since you've come to Christ. So that they too will want that kind of life. Well, my life before I came to Christ is one of sin. My life since coming to Christ has been one of sin. The only difference is now my sin is forgiven. And I have a heavenly God who's no longer my judge, but my heavenly Father. But I still sin. And I'm married to a sinner. And I got two teenage kids that have perfected sin. And my neighbors are sinners. And the people who I tend as their pastor are sinners. In fact, everywhere I look, there's sin. And everywhere I go, there's sin. And every experience I have has been touched by sin. That hasn't changed. But my relationship to sin has changed. Why? Because I'm a better person? No. But because Christ died for my sins. What is Christianity? Christianity is an event. It's a fact that has meaning, and I have a life that is to be built upon the meaning of that, of those facts. Christ died for our sins. How? According to the Scriptures. The Scriptures laid out for us exactly what was going to happen. Isaiah 53 tells us of the meaning of the death of Christ. Genesis 1:15 tells us very proliptically of what it will come in terms of undoing of the sin of our very first parents that would affect every child ever born into this world. Jeremiah 31, passage after passage, explains either doctrinally or as a picture of God's provision and deliverance and protection, how He delivers. The story of David killing Goliath is not to teach me to be bolder and stand up to those people who take advantage of me. It is to tell me that God is fully capable of delivering an entire people through one person. It tells me that God is able to deliver an entire people through weakness. David was not the biggest, the strongest, the most powerful. And that God will deliver His people because He will not allow His name to be mocked forever. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, not according to the vain imagination of some disciples in Jerusalem who had visions and hallucinations of a hopefully raised Savior. No, Jesus died for our sins exactly the way it was described and proscribed and told beforehand so that we would have great hope and certainty of the fixedness of things. He not only died according to for our sins, He was buried. His death was definitive. Some of the liberals come along and say, look, Paul doesn't talk about an empty tomb. He just simply says He was buried. Well, what do you get buried in? In first century Jerusalem, you would have been buried in a tomb. And He was buried in a tomb, and He rose, and there is an empty tomb. It is not only a fact that Jesus Christ died. It's not only a fact that He was buried. It's not only a fact that He rose from the grave, but the meaning of the fact is that our sins have been atoned for, and He atoned for all of them, as Paul will say in Romans 4. He was delivered up for our transgressions, and He was raised up for our justification. And so this morning, I don't care how your life has gone. I don't care how last week went. I don't care how last night went. I don't even care how tomorrow will go. If you are in Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again, you can know and build your life and build your hope on the fact that my sins are forgiven, one and all. Somebody posted on my Facebook the other day a quote from, I think, Sir Edward, something about, isn't it great to have lived all day long doing the work of the Lord and going to bed at night knowing His smiling face? Something to that effect. And I answered back, isn't it great to know that no matter how the day has gone, good or bad, and no matter how you have done, for the glory of God, whether you live for His glory or not, that you go to bed knowing the smiling face of God, that we are His beloved children for the sake of Christ in whom He is well pleased. Yes, it would be wonderful to go to bed at night and be able to look back and say, yes, today was a glorious day. We did much for the kingdom. And may we desire that, and may we work for that. And I hope that from time to time you have that you lay your head down at the pillow at night and you can think back, yes, today God was gracious and we really did some wonderful things. The kingdom of God was at the forefront of all that I did. But isn't it equally wonderful to know that even if you have stumbled and fallen in the greatest of ways, and you lay your head down at night and you realize you spent most, if not all, the day squandering it on self, that Jesus Christ died for your sins and was buried and rose again on the third day to take upon himself the wrath for a poorly spent life, and that you are now, because of Christ, a beloved child in whom he is well pleased. That does not give us permission to continue to live foolishly, to walk unwisely, or to reject the will of our Heavenly Father. But it does give us great comfort, doesn't it, to know that in all that I say and all that I do and all that I fail to say and all that I fail to do, that because Christ died for our sins, we are his beloved children in whom he is well pleased. He cannot love us more and he will not love us less for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now that's a life worth living. I don't know how many Christians labor under false guilt, labor under a false man-created depression and discouragement, because they have not come to grips with the not only the facts, but the meaning of the facts that Jesus died for their sins. And they're constantly trying to gain the approval of God, of others, and sometimes themselves. They don't really believe that they are accepted. They don't really believe that they are loved. They do not really believe that they have been forgiven. In part, because they continue to sin. We all do. And so how can we be forgiven? How can we believe and be forgiven if we continue to sin? Because how many sins did Jesus die for? All of them. And because we got so many naysayers around us who are reminding us, well, you can't be a good Christian because you're still sinning. And they're not. You can't be a good Christian because you stumbled. And they haven't. How many sins did Jesus die for? All of them. Well, let's make sure we are clear on that. He just died for the acceptable sins. White lies, short temper, impulsiveness, lack of gratitude. He died for those sins, right? No, he did die for those sins. But those aren't the only ones. Remember David? And as Brother Claire reminded us in the pastoral prayer from Romans 4, Psalm 32, Paul is quoting where David said, "Blessed is the man whose sins the Lord does not take into account." What were the sins of David? Adultery and murder to cover it up. He even dies for those sins. And he died, and he was buried, and he rose again according to the Scriptures. And notice that twice Paul says according to the Scriptures. Christianity is not a private religion. Christianity is not about what you want it to be. Christianity is not about what you hope it to be. Christianity is not about what some generation thinks it could be. Christianity is not about what works. Christianity is not about what will draw a crowd. Christianity is not about what some generation finds helpful. Christianity is about what God has said, what God declared, what God revealed. And we must come and form our lives not around a Christianity of our own private interpretation, a Christianity about what we want it to be, a Christianity that we would hope it would be, a Christianity the way we would like it to be, the Christianity that is. was just engaged in a very brief conversation before the service and asking me about the doctrine of impassibility and some of the changes. Experience, if your experiences dictate to you your Christianity, you end up being in trouble. Some of the people who are wanting to change the doctrine of the impassibility of God are doing so because of some very tragic events. And a real rise in some of the change of God's impassibility, meaning God cannot suffer. That's what impassible means. God cannot suffer. Came right out of some of the concentration camps in Germany and the brutal treatment of some people, including young people, by Nazis who did terrible, despicable, inhumane things publicly to these people. And one of the books I've been recently reading is chronicling from, I believe, an eyewitness to these events of three Jews being tortured and hung, one of them just a young boy. And as the two men died pretty quickly, the young boy did not, and he dangled for quite some time. And as he was dangling, somebody cried out, "Where is God? Where is God?" And somebody cried out, "He's hanging in front of us." And what I think they meant by that was God had entered into the suffering of that poor child when he was dying, and trying to suggest that God suffers with us. Well, God does not suffer. If God suffers, then God can change. And I'd like to suggest to you, if you have a God who can suffer, then you have an impotent God. A God who does not know the future. A God who has not decreed the future. A God who can be caught off by the future. It is only a God who cannot suffer who can come and stand in the midst of your suffering and be a genuine help. It's only a God who cannot change and will not change, either in his person or his intention, who can be a rock for you to be able to hold on to in the midst of the greatest struggles and the trials of your life. Why is God who rescues Israel often described as a rock? What's true about a rock? A rock does not change. A rock is not moved. Why is he described like a mountain? Because mountains do not change. Mountains do not move. It was 39 years between my first seeing the Grand Canyon to my most recent seeing the Grand Canyon. And you know what? The one thing that really stood out is it hadn't changed. I went down the same path with my son that I'd gone down 39 years ago. And, I actually could remember some of the very spots I stopped and marveled at some of the colors. It's the same as it's been. Now, yes, rocks erode and mountains changes and the Grand Canyon is not exactly this. But why do we say that God is like a rock or a mountain? Because those things communicate to us the unchangeable fixedness of something. And that's what gives us hope. That's what gives us courage. That's what gives us comfort as we stand in the most despicable experience of human, like Dachau or some other terrible, wicked, vile event, and we see some young boy suffering at the end of a wire. We know that God is there, but God is not caught off guard. God is not suffering. God is not in any way limited. The rock is there for us to hold on to, knowing that He will bring forth His just judgment, that the things that are wrong will be made right. Those who do evil will be punished for their evil. And those who have evil and who repent of that evil and look to Christ can genuinely, really be forgiven and made right and made fellow heirs with the rest of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe I told you before, in my early Christian life, listening to a man from Uganda who was brutally beaten and tortured for being a Christian under the reign of terror of Idi Amin. And he was beaten. He'd be hung upside down, according to his testimony. He'd be beaten with rods and spit upon and beaten with fists. And then they would cut the rope and let him drop and fall on his head. And then after one of many of these types of beatings, he lifted his head as the guard was walking out of his prison cell, and he said to the guard, "Have a wonderful day." And that began, in God's providence, the conversion of that guard, because the guard could not comprehend how a man who had been so abused by him could say such a thing. And eventually the guard came to saving faith, and the guard helped this man escape from his prison. And this man told us, as he bore witness to these things, that that's when life got hard. It was not hard forgiving his guard. It was hard forgiving the guard when he'd become his brother in Christ. And what gets you over the emotional hurdle at that moment? But the belief that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And he was buried and he rose again for us according to the scriptures. And so the brother who has, or the person who has become a brother or a sister in Christ, who has most offended us, most hurt us, most defiled us, is the very person that Jesus has forgiven. And how often does Paul say, we are to forgive even as we have been forgiven in Christ? But there is a life, but a life that isn't built upon some psychological babble. You would be a happier person if you could just let it go. You'd be a happier person if you could just forgive. It's a life built upon doctrine. It's a life built upon facts that have meaning. And that is what Christianity is. Christianity is first and foremost a life that is built upon facts with the meaning of those facts. They go together. A life just with facts, or excuse me, I should say it differently, just to say Christianity is about facts, that's not Christianity. To say Christianity is just a way of life, that's not Christianity. Christianity is a life that's lived in light of the fact that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And he lived a perfect life under the law of God. He lived in such a way as to fulfill the law of God. He lived in such a way as he can say of himself in Psalm 40, that I loved and delighted to do the will of God. He could say, as it says in Psalm 40, as is recorded for us in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, that is written of me in the scroll of the book, i.e. according to the scriptures, to do your will. And Jesus came and did the will of God for us in thoughts, words, deeds, emotions, zeal, passion. Whatever the law of God required, Christ did completely, perfectly, willingly, lovingly, and with all of the enthusiasm and passion that could ever be mustered by a perfect person. And he did so not only for himself or to show us a better way. He did so as our living Savior. So that as he died for our sins, he lived for us that we might be clothed with his righteousness, as the Apostle Paul says, that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this morning, doesn't matter, as we said earlier, how your life has gone. It doesn't matter how last week went. It doesn't matter how last night went. Today, Jesus Christ is still the one who has died for your sins. And he has taken upon you all of your sin and all of the wrath of God for your sin. He's taken upon himself and he's laid upon you and upon me all of the righteous merits that he ever earned or deserved by his complete and wholehearted obedience to the will of God. And that has been lavished upon you. That has been given to you. That has been laid upon you in such a way that now, for the sake of Christ and Christ alone, God looks upon you no matter how you are doing at any given moment. This is my beloved son or daughter in whom I am well pleased for the sake of Christ. And a life that really believes that, a life that has come to really cling to that, a life that has come to be lived in light of that, does not need the approval of men. And it certainly does not need the approval of God, because it already has it. And that life is a life that's finally free to begin to live each and every moment for the glory of God. It will do so imperfectly. It will fall short many, many times. What is Christianity? Christianity is a life that's built upon facts that have been interpreted for us, not according to our own opinions, but according to the prophets and apostles of God, who have given to us not useful, helpful tips, but the truth. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe that truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in spite of our sin, not only our sin past, but our sin present, even while we yet sin, because of Christ, you have declared us absolutely righteous, holy, and blameless in your sight, only for the sake of Christ. Grant your Spirit to come and open our eyes and our ears, our mind and heart, to hear and to believe the good news. In Christ we pray. Amen.